This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, tonight we're going to begin a brand new Bible study. I've been excited about it. I feel like the Lord let me know about a month ago what our next Bible study was going to be, but I didn't want to let the cat out of the bag, so to speak, until we were ready to begin it. But it's going to be the prison epistles from the New Testament. And it consists of four books of the Bible: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And these are four, all the books of the Bible are great, but these include a couple of my favorite books of the Bible. The book of Philippians, I think, is probably one of my two favorite books of the New Testament. The book of Romans probably being my favorite. But Philippians is just, it's an exciting book because if you're down in the dumps as a Christian and you just sit down and read the book of Philippians, which is only a few chapters long, there's no way you can get to the end of the book of Philippians and still be down in the dumps. So it's a great book of the Bible to study. The book of Colossians, of course, is the book from which our church's theme verse is taken, Colossians 1:18. We'll see that when we get to it. The book of Philemon, interestingly enough, is the only one of the four that's not written to a church. It's written to an individual. So it's a letter to an individual, kind of like 1 and 2 Timothy are. So it's a little different than the other three, but it's a very unique book for several reasons, but we'll see that when we get to Philemon. But the one we're going to begin with is the book of Ephesians. Now, the book of Ephesians is, from beginning to end, it is full of very important doctrinal truths. And the things you're going to see in the book of Ephesians, if you master these things, if you master these doctrines found in the book of Ephesians, you don't need to go to Bible college. It has what you need right in the book of Ephesians. So you'll enjoy it, and that's just a brief overview of the four books we're going to see. But I've put on the whiteboard up here just some basic information before we dive off into our study in the book of Ephesians. So just some basic information. First of all, they're called the prison epistles, and they're called the prison epistles because they are letters that were written from prison. I say from prison, he wasn't actually in prison, he was under house arrest. Who is the human author that the Holy Spirit used to write these books of the Bible? Yes, sir? Paul, that's right, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the books of the New Testament, more than any other individual under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit is the author, but he's the human author. He's the one that God used to pen these words for us in the New Testament. He is under house arrest. And so the first thing I want to do before we begin looking at the book of Ephesians is invite you to turn to the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, because in the end of Acts 28, we kind of we leave off the book of Acts where Paul is under arrest, and he is under house arrest, which is imprisoned. He doesn't have his liberty to come and go as he wanted, and so these are the books that were written while he's under house arrest during his first time of being imprisoned. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So look with me at book of Acts, chapter 28, the last two verses of the book of Acts. It says, beginning in verse 30, "And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him." So this is where Paul, we finished our study in the book of Acts in our Sunday school class not too long ago, so hopefully it's still somewhat fresh on your minds. But at the end of the book of Acts, we have the Apostle Paul, who already knew that he was going to be taken to Rome. The Lord had already revealed it to him ahead of time. He knew that was going to happen. He did not know what the outcome was going to be, but he had said on more than one occasion he was ready to preach the gospel in Rome, which was the very beast of the belly of the beast, because it's the capital of the Roman Empire. And so he was ready, he was prepared, but he ends up there in Rome, and he's under house arrest. You saw in the passage we just read in Acts, he was in his own hired house for 2 years. That is, Paul and those who were members of the church that were paying for his upkeep, they were paying for the house he was renting, because the alternative was to go be put in the actual prison there in Rome. So much rather to be in a rented house than to actually be in the prison there in Rome for the other prisoners that would have been put up. So he's in a hired house. He is not allowed to come and go, so he doesn't have that freedom. But he does have freedom to allow anyone that wants to come to his hired house and leave. So they can come to the house that's rented for Paul and leave. The other people could come and go. He just couldn't come and go. Kind of like somebody today who's under house arrest, except he didn't have to wear one of those ankle monitors. But I'm sure he had somebody checking in on him on a regular basis. But he is there in his own house, and he has visitors that are coming and going for 2 years. And the Bible says there, no man forbidding people coming to him. So he's still teaching and preaching there in the city of Rome. He's just not able to come and go as he perhaps would have wanted to. So these four books of the Bible are written as letters by the Apostle Paul during those 2 years while he's there in prison. Now, these books of the Bible, the prison epistles, were written approximately 62 to 64, and of course that's A.D. And so that's the approximate time frame in which these are written. The sender, of course, is the Apostle Paul. The recipients are, well, there are some churches, and then there's an individual named Philemon. The purpose of these books, well, each one kind of has its own purpose, and so we'll see that as we begin the study on each individual book. I do want to say this. I know that always in our Sunday evening Bible studies, as with our Sunday school Bible studies, we normally try, at least as a goal, to cover a chapter each time we're together. That is still my goal, but I am not making any promises that we'll be able to do that with these, because during this study on the prison epistles, I don't want us to rush through it. As I've said before, I want us to get all the good out of it that there is. And especially during our study in Ephesians, there are a lot of the theology terms that are related to salvation and the Christian life that it's important to understand what they are, because understanding what those terms are gives you a good understanding of salvation and the Christian life as well. So we're not going to rush through these books of the Bible. We're going to take as much time as we need to develop those important doctrines that are covered by these epistles of the Apostle Paul. All right, so to our young people sitting in the back there, I'm going to say don't be chatting amongst yourselves during the teaching tonight. So, all right, here we go. So the first one we're going to begin with is the book of Ephesians. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, that's where we're going to start our study. But before we begin going through the book of Ephesians verse by verse, I want us to get a little bit of background on the church at Ephesus. Paul had actually visited the church at Ephesus. It's a city. It's actually the capital city on the west coast of what is modern-day Turkey. And the city of Ephesus was visited by Paul on both his second and his third missionary journeys. And on one occasion, he spent an entire 3 years in the city of Ephesus. The Apostle Paul spent so much time there, not only because it was the capital of that part of the world, but also because it was the place that was the easiest and most convenient to to try to convert the entire region from the city of Ephesus. Because other people could come and go easily to Ephesus, he could come and go easily to Ephesus. We read in the book of Acts that nearly the entire of Asia, that is Asia Minor or Turkey, had almost all heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the end of that 3 years of Paul being there, because he used it as his base of operations as he was trying to get the gospel throughout all of Asia Minor, Turkey. So I'm going to erase what I have up here so that I can draw just a simple map. This is the peninsula of Turkey in a very crude drawing. There are lots of little islands along the coast here on the western side. But the city of Ephesus is about right here. The city of Ephesus, just like many of the other cities that are through Asia Minor here, it was originally established as a colony of the Greeks who live further to the west. Hundreds of years before this, it was settled by the Greeks. There were some native people that inhabited the land of whom we know a little bit about, not as much about as we know about the Greeks. The Hittites actually controlled most of the what we today would call Turkey during the height of the Hittite Empire. But this whole region along the coast of Turkey was known as Ionia. And even though it was settled by the Greeks, over time it came to be part of several different empires, beginning with the Persian Empire. The Persians, coming from the east, had conquered all of Asia, including the Greek city-states in Ionia, here along the coast, including the city of Ephesus. Then when Alexander the Great rose to power among the Greeks, he reconquered all of Ephesus, Asia Minor, from the Persians, and of course continued pressing on even beyond Persia, all the way to India. So it had come under the control of several major world empires over the course of hundreds of years. There were the Persians, there were the Greeks under Alexander the Great. But now at the time of the writing of the New Testament, it's under the control of the Roman Empire, which was the empire that controlled virtually the entire Mediterranean world. So Ephesus is a city that's controlled by the Romans. But it still has the same culture, the same religion, for the most part, that it had had for hundreds of years. Now, we know some things about the city of Ephesus and about the church that was planted in Ephesus from what we've already seen in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul started a church there in the city of Ephesus, and the people of Ephesus were not too happy about the preaching of Christ there in their city, because their famous temple to the goddess Diana, the silversmiths made their living off selling little silver statues of the goddess Diana. And the other people that lived in and around Ephesus, they made their livings off of people coming to make pilgrimages to the city of Ephesus to see the temple to the goddess Diana. Well, that was the major attraction in that part of the world. It would be much like any other tourist city today. Just about everybody in the city that lived there made their living in some way or another from the tourist that came to town and then left again. And so it was a very big commercial city. It was the main political city in this particular part of Asia Minor, but it's also the religious capital of the pagan world in the western part of Asia Minor because of that temple to the goddess Diana. So here in Ephesus, we see a very physical, literal battle going on of the spiritual struggle between the Lord Jesus Christ and paganism, mystery Babylon, represented by the temple to the goddess Diana. The pagan world was not happy about Christianity being introduced because it immediately began to erode and undermine people's belief in the goddess Diana and in the religion there around the temple. Now, we're not going to take a lot of time to talk about the religion of Diana itself. When we were teaching the book of Acts in Sunday school just several months ago, we actually took an entire morning. I showed a PowerPoint presentation next door on the TV in the fellowship hall, and we talked about the religion of the goddess Diana. All I want to say as we begin, so that we have a background for the culture in the city of Ephesus, is that the goddess Diana was not some new religion. The worship of the goddess Diana had been going on throughout the ancient world in every ancient culture, but with their goddess having a different name from one culture to the next. She was called Diana by the Romans. She was called by different names by the Greeks, by the Assyrians, by the native people of Asia Minor before that, by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians and by the Greeks. But they all worshiped the same idea. She was the mother goddess. She was Mother Nature incarnate. She was worshiped as the mother of creation, right along with the sun, the father of creation. This deity, this feminine deity, was all the way back in the story at the Tower of Babel to, we had King Nimrod and Queen Semiramis. The statues of the goddess Diana are almost identical in the symbology and even the way she's portrayed through every ancient culture all the way back to the Tower of Babel. From one culture to the next, from one generation to the next, the symbolism stays the same, only the names are changed from one generation and one culture to the next. She is the iteration of Semiramis from the Tower of Babel. So there's our setting for the city of Ephesus. That's the city in which Paul founded the church that we know as the recipient of the book of Ephesians. It's obviously a church that Paul loved dearly. He had personally won many of them to Christ himself on both his second and third missionary journeys. If you've ever led somebody to the Lord, you understand what it's like to have a vested interest in somebody that you personally won to Christ. They're your son or daughter in the faith, so to speak. Paul has a vested interest in the church at Ephesus. He loves them and cares for them. He had spent over 3 years there in person, even on one occasion. So these are people that are near and dear to his heart. Unlike the book of 1 Corinthians, where he wrote to the church at Corinth and had to write the letter to address some problems going on there, that's not really his purpose for writing the book of Ephesians. You'll see that the theme of the book of Ephesians is God and his relationship to the church, the local church. And so the reality is, even though this book was written specifically to the Christians living in the city of Ephesus, everything we see in the book of Ephesians is applicable for us as well. Because the letter itself is general enough that it addresses things that affect all of us as Christians in any local church, no matter where the church might be. The book of Ephesians, of 6 chapters, could basically be divided right down the middle. The first 3 chapters that we're going to see in our study of Ephesians are very heavy on the doctrine side of things. So if you enjoy studying Bible doctrine and just getting right down deep into the doctrine of things, that's what the first 3 chapters are. The second 3 chapters of the book are more the practical application of taking that theology and how should it affect my life? How should it affect my Christian walk in serving the Lord? So we'll look at the first 3 chapters first, obviously. Then we'll see the practical applications for our lives. So here we are. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now I'm going to erase what I've got up here with this crudely drawn map, because I want to have enough room that I can write some of the terms that we're going to see here in the first chapter as we go through it. These terms, of course, are, we're going to define them. We're going to try to explain how they apply to the Christian life. They're all important. And the more you understand about what the words literally mean and their meaning to us as Christians, hopefully the richer it'll make your understanding of the rest of the New Testament when you're reading it on your own, even if you're just on your own at home studying your Bible. So the first thing he says here in verse 1 is that he's telling us who the author is. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, I want to go ahead and tell you that the vast majority, approximately 99% of all the ancient Bible manuscripts that we have found in the Greek language, include this verse that tells who the human author is and to whom it was written, to the church of the Ephesians. The only two manuscripts that do not tell us that it was written to the Ephesians, and hence the two manuscripts that are used by liberals even to this day to try to question who actually wrote it and to whom it was actually written, those two manuscripts are what are called Alexandrian manuscripts. The reason they're called Alexandrian manuscripts is because they were both discovered in Alexandria, Egypt, or near Alexandria, Egypt. They're both in what's called the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. The Alexandrian family of manuscripts is different than the majority of all the Greek manuscripts that have ever been found from the New Testament. Now, I want to go ahead and tell you that any Bible that is based on the Alexandrian manuscripts as its primary source is going to be severely lacking. It will have verses that are totally omitted from the New Testament. It'll have other verses that have entire words that are totally omitted, and it'll have other verses that are just completely twisted to say things they don't say in all the other versions of the Bible. The Alexandrian family of manuscripts, they're called this because it was in Alexandria, Egypt, which was considered a great center of learning in the ancient world, but in the early days of the church, it was a hotbed for what is today called Gnosticism. Preacher, what is Gnosticism? Gnosticism was an attempt to take the teachings of the Bible and the teachings of pagan philosophy and merge them together. It really is the basis for what we just finished studying on the foundations of Freemasonry and the mystery religions of the ancient world. So anytime you find a Bible that is based primarily on the Alexandrian manuscripts as their primary source, you can take that Bible and either go sit it on a shelf over here, or you can just throw it in the waste paper basket, whichever you want to do. There's a reason that here at Pinnacle Baptist Church, we do not use any Bible versions that come from the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. Those two main Alexandrian manuscripts are Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. I know this is a lot more than you expected to learn about Bible manuscripts, but if we don't set the stage right, I'm going to be depriving you of some useful information that might prove of value to you later on. Sinaiticus supposedly was found in a waste paper basket in a Catholic monastery at the foot of what they call Mount Sinai. It's not the real Mount Sinai, but it's in the Sinai Peninsula. It's the place that the Catholic Church for centuries has called Mount Sinai. And they've got a monastery there, and they have turned it into a tourist attraction for the Catholic Church. But that manuscript that was supposedly discovered ready to be burned in the fire there by Tischendorf in the late 1800s is right in line with what is also known as Vaticanus. It's a manuscript that was found in the basement library at the Vatican, hence the name Vaticanus. These two manuscripts are different than 99% of all the other Greek manuscripts that have ever been found of the New Testament from ancient times. These two manuscripts have verses, as I said, that are totally left out. Others that have words that are left out, and others that have verses that are twisted to say something different than what they say in the rest of the Greek manuscripts. For that reason, we do not use Bibles from the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. Rather, we use Bibles from what is called the received text. It's also known as the majority text, which represents that other 95% of Bible manuscripts. The Latin name for received text is Textus Receptus. Or if you are reading some theological books, they might just abbreviate it and they call it TR. So there's a good reason to have the name TR, Textus Receptus. That's not really why he was named TR, but it's not a bad reason to be named TR either. In the English language, the modern English language, there are only several Bibles that have been translated from the received text, the Textus Receptus. We use one of them here at Pinnacle Baptist Church, and that is the King James Version of the Bible. The Bible that was in use by the Protestants, the Pilgrims, and others that came to America was, by the way, the KJV was translated in 1611. The one that was in use by the Protestants in England before that was the Geneva Bible, and it was published in 1560. Both of these Bibles were translated from the Textus Receptus. And without going through all the history of the Bible manuscripts, those manuscripts were obtained from Baptist churches that had existed for over 1,000 years in Europe before the Protestant Reformation ever took place. They were called by different names in different places, but they believed the same thing that Pinnacle Baptist Church believes today. They were Baptists, sometimes called Anabaptists, but that's the source that God used to preserve His Word for over 1,000 years was the Baptist churches and the Textus Receptus manuscripts. These Catholic manuscripts that were supposedly hidden away and lost for 1,000 years, when they were brought out in the late 1800s, they became the basis for all the modern English versions since then. Now, I will say this. About 1820, there was one other English version of the Bible that was translated from the Textus Receptus family of manuscripts, and you can still find it online to purchase today if you want to, and that was the Webster Bible. By the way, it was translated by the same man who wrote the Webster Dictionary about the same time in the early 1800s. He, too, used the Textus Receptus family of manuscripts. So it's hard to find a Webster Bible, but if you find one, it's going to be almost word for word exactly what your King James Bible is. You can find a Geneva Bible more easily available in bookstores and online because it's the Bible that's still used in some Presbyterian churches today. And so it, too, is almost exactly word for word the same as the King James Bible. It's because all three of these were translated from the same family of manuscripts. Now, the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. In 1881, two men known as Westcott and Hort translated the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. These men were not Bible-believing Christians. They were not only not Bible-believing Christians, they were involved in the occult. They were involved with Helena Blavatsky and her theosophy from Germany, involved with conjuring up spirits, going to seances, all kinds of other things. They denied the deity of Christ. They denied the saving power of the blood of Christ. They believed that you could pray to God through the saints, just like you could through Jesus. So these men were not Bible-believing Christians at all. But when they translated the Bible, particularly the New Testament, into English, they looked at the times where the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus differed with the Textus Receptus. And any time there was a difference, instead of going with the Textus Receptus, they went with the Alexandrian manuscripts, which is the reason that there are entire verses left out of the Bible, entire words left out of other verses, and other verses that have their meaning changed around. And so you have the RSV, the NASV, the NIV, the New World Translation, and on and on we could go. All of the newer, modern English versions of the Bible all come from the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. That's why we don't use those at Pinnacle Baptist Church. There's a very, very brief history on where the versions came from and why we use the ones that we use. But Paul specifically says in verse 1 who it is it's writing and to whom it's written. So even though the Alexandrian manuscripts don't say that the book was written to Ephesus, you can go ahead and mark it down with great certainty. It was written by Paul to the church of the Ephesians, because all the other manuscripts say that it was written by Paul and it was written to the Ephesians. But he uses a title for himself of apostle. Now, I know that we've talked about the word apostle a number of times in different classes that we've taught here at Pinnacle Baptist, but it's important that we understand what the word means, because we're going to see it throughout the New Testament at different times. The word apostle literally means one who is sent, as in one who is sent on a specific mission by someone to do something. It is not unlike our word ambassador. The president of these United States has an ambassador to each country that represents our country in other places around the world. That person is the apostle of these United States to England or France or China or whatever the country might be. So the word apostle literally means one who is sent by someone else for a specific mission. Now the word apostle, you'll see it used in two different ways in the New Testament. That's what the meaning is. Sometimes you'll see it to refer to everyone who is a Christian. Because the reality is, God has called every Christian to be an apostle, a sent one, to evangelize the lost. All of us are given the call of witnessing to the lost. So in that sense, we're all apostles. We're all sent by Christ. But most of the time when you see it in the New Testament, it's talking about someone who is specifically filling the office of apostle. That was a temporary office that God established for the setting up of the New Testament church. In that sense, it's being used to refer to the office or the person holding that office. And not every Christian in the New Testament, in that sense, is an apostle. In that respect, you had to have fulfilled certain qualifications to be viewed as an apostle by the New Testament churches that were established early on. Brother Alex, what was one of the things that was true of someone before they could be considered an apostle? Okay, Alex is exactly right. they had to have personally witnessed the resurrected Christ with their own eyes. Most of them walked with him before the crucifixion, but they saw him after he was resurrected from the dead. You remember, how long was it that Jesus walked the earth before he ascended back to heaven after the crucifixion? 40 days, that's right. So it has to be someone that saw the resurrected Lord during that 40 days in and around Jerusalem. Not like the Mormons teach that he came over here to America and preached to the Indians. No, it had to have been somebody there in and around Jerusalem during that 40 days, with one exception. There was one other man in the New Testament that saw the resurrected Jesus after that 40 days, because Jesus appeared to him personally. Who was that one man? That was Paul. That's right. The Apostle Paul, who called himself one called to be an apostle out of due time. In other words, I wasn't around with the rest of them when they saw Jesus. I saw him on the road to Damascus. Speaking for Paul here. So Paul, too, fulfilled the qualification in that he saw the resurrected Jesus. And the second qualification is that he had to have been personally called by Jesus. Paul certainly fulfilled that requirement as well, because it was there on the road to Damascus that Jesus called him to be an apostle. And he is not only going to be an apostle, but we're going to see as we go through our study in the different epistles that we're studying in the prison epistles, Paul is a special apostle. He's not the same as Peter, John, James, and the others. No matter how much special attention the Catholics want to give to Peter, Paul is the special apostle for me and you. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, first of all, and he's also the apostle to whom the mystery of the church was given. So Paul is the man that we read about in read from in so many of the books of the New Testament, because he's the one God gave the mystery of the church to explain to us. So Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That is, it wasn't a job he signed up for, it's a job God gave him. God called him to the job. Then he says in verse 2, we didn't even finish verse 1 there. The other word I wanted to talk about is the word saints. I know what the Catholic definition is for saint, Mother Teresa and all the rest. The Catholics use the term saint to refer to someone who's done something special or some great work, supposedly in Christendom, but that's not the biblical definition of saint. The biblical definition of saint is simply one who has been sanctified. The word saint is one who is sanctified. Well, okay, preacher, what does sanctified mean? Well, sanctified means set apart. If you're saved, you've been set apart. You don't have to be some big-name Christian superhero to be a saint. If you're born again, you're a saint of God. You've been set apart. The moment you got saved, you were in the world, and God took you out and set you apart. You are set apart. You're sanctified. About a year ago, I preached a message on the different parts of sanctification in the Christian life. And I used the example of my great aunt's special china that she only got out at Christmas and New Year's Day. Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's, three times a year. The rest of the year, that special china stayed in the china cabinet. It didn't come out for any other reason. But on those three special occasions, she brought out the good china, and we all sat down and ate a holiday meal together off the good china. That china was sanctified. It was set apart. It only got used for what she wanted it used for. It didn't get used the rest of the year. As Christians, we're set apart. God has taken us out of the world the day we got saved, the moment we got saved, and He has set us apart from the world. I like what one of my preachers said when I was a teenager growing up. He said, as a Christian who has the Holy Spirit living within you, you're a totally different species than the lost man. There's something different in you. So a saint is literally anybody that's a saved person. So don't let the Catholic definition throw you off there. If you're born again, you're a saint of God. And Paul wrote this letter to the saints in Ephesus. But I have a good inkling of an idea. The applications of everything he's about to tell the Ephesians is good for me and you too. He says in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, there's another theology term. The word grace, some people have called it unmerited favor. That is, God gave you something you didn't deserve. What my seventh grade Bible teacher, who was also one of our football coaches, said, he said, grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin. He said, on the one side you have grace, on the other side you have mercy. They really are pretty much the same thing. He said, grace is God giving you something you don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. And praise the Lord, I'm grateful for both of them, aren't you? But Paul, in his greeting part of the letter, says, grace to you. You know, I can't think of any better way to be greeted by somebody than for them to remind me of that I have God's grace in my life. I have blessings and favors from God that I don't deserve. But he adds on to that. He's kind of heaping the sugar on top there. Grace and peace unto you. Well, preacher, we already know what peace is. That just means the absence of warfare going on. Yeah, that's right, but in the theological sense of the word, it means that before I was saved, the Bible teaches that there was enmity between me and God. There was warfare between me and God. Well, preacher, I wasn't trying to fight against God before I got saved. You might not think you were fighting against God, but the Bible says friendship with the world is enmity with God. So if you weren't saved, you were an enemy of God. Whether you realized it or not, whether you were actively fighting against God or not, you were against God before you got saved. And there was a condition of warfare between me and God. But the moment I got saved, a number of things happened all at the same time. We're going to see a bunch of them in this first chapter before we finish chapter 1. One of the things that happened is God gave me His grace. Another thing that happened is God sanctified me. He set me apart. But another thing that happened is that God gave me peace. That is, that condition of war that was between me and Him came to an end. There is now no war between me and God. There's no hostility still existing between me and God. I'm now part of the family of God. I'm one of His. I'm not on the other side anymore. I'm His. Now, I want to say just a couple of last things about the word saint and sanctified before I finish the first two verses here. In sanctification, there are three different parts of being sanctified. They all three apply to every Christian, but here's the way it goes. As the old preacher said, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. The day I got saved, I was immediately, gloriously saved from the penalty of sin. Which, what is the penalty of sin? Death. That's right, death in hell. So I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. And that is in my life right now. As I live the Christian life, the Holy Spirit is saving me from the power of sin in my life. As Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and 6 and 7, as I yield myself unto Him and give the Spirit more and more control of me, my sinful flesh has less and less control of me. That is, the Holy Spirit is saving me from the power of sin in my life. Right now, right here, in this world. Present tense. There's a day coming, though, when I will be saved from the very presence of sin. There's a day coming when I'm going to see Him face to face. The Bible says, when we see Him face to face, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I won't have this sinful body attached to me anymore when I see Him face to face. And I'll be free from the very presence of sin. Right now, it's still with me. As long as I'm in this body, sin is with me too. That's what Paul said. And if Paul had it with him, you've got it with you too. But the day is coming when we're going to shed this body, get a new body, and we'll be freed from the very presence of sin. Well, that's enough to make an old mossy back Baptist shout. Amen? So we've only gotten through verses 1 and 2, and all we've gotten through is Paul's greeting as he's writing the letter. But if there ain't enough for you to shout about and feel good about until we meet back next Wednesday, that ought to hold you over till Wednesday. But there's enough in those first two verses for any Christian to rejoice over, and I hope that makes you excited. All right, any questions or comments about anything we've talked about in the first two verses here?